Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. I entitled this, The Salvation of Naaman. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. As we begin this passage, we see something about Naaman's position and the glory that he had. In verse 1, it says, Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. Now the very last comment, of course, casts a shadow over everything else that it said about all of his magnificent glory. The way that this man had been this general, had led his armies, being a mighty man in valor and so forth, is all overshadowed by the fact that the very last thing it says about him is he was a leper. How do you want your epitaph to read? And I'm not talking about necessarily the one that's put on your tombstone, but everything else in your life, all the great things that maybe you've done and all the things that you should be able to be proud of, and the last thing that it says about you, but what would it be? What is that one thing that you know, that everybody knows about you, that probably affects everything else about you? But he was a leper. This is overshadowing in everything else that was known about Naaman. Now, Naaman not only had done this, he had injured believers. And he certainly was responsible for personal misery by some believers. And in verse 2 it says of him, And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. They had gone into Israel, their armies, and they had captured a little girl, a little maid, it says. It means a young, unmarried girl, probably a teenager. And they had taken her away, and she had become a servant, a slave in Naaman's house, and she was taking care of Naaman's wife. Now, I put myself in her place. There are several things that I would have automatically been thinking about if somebody had carried me away as a slave. The first thing I'd be thinking about is, how can I get out of here? Wouldn't you? Or would you just say, oh, praise God, I'm a slave now. I can live here in this man's house and have everybody mistreat me and so forth? No. I think I'd be looking for a way to escape. And if I'm in charge at all of cooking the food, I think there might be a healthy diet of cyanide that would be on the plate every night, because I'd be looking for a way to kill these people who had done this to me. Now, normally, when slaves were taken like this in battle, it also meant that some of the men had to die, like her father, her brothers, perhaps had been victims to this. We don't know here, but we do know she was enslaved. And she was not enslaved because her parents sold her into slavery. She was enslaved because somebody came and took her, and it tells us it was because of these armed bands of Syrians who had gone out and enslaved her. I don't think I'd have been real happy about being in that situation. You know, Jonah was in a similar situation to that, because Jonah's wife and his daughters and his sons were all killed or taken as slaves up to Nineveh, and Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, no way, no how, no shape, no form. Jonah wanted to see all those people die a miserable death and go to hell forever and ever. Now, personally, I can easier identify with Jonah than I can with this Jewish young lady. She's taken as a slave, and she's a believer. And in verse 3, it tells us her reaction to knowing that Naaman is a leper. And she said unto her mistress, that's Naaman's wife, Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. She says, you know, if he just go down to Israel, to the prophet, and see Elisha, why, he'd get over his leprosy. God would heal him of his leprosy. I don't know that I would have been so anxious to share this information with this despot, this man who has persecuted me and my people for years and years. But she did. She was more interested in Naaman's welfare than she was in her own. Now, have you ever played, what do they call it in English? In Spanish, we call it teléfono cortado. What do we call it in English? Just telephone? Just telephone. Okay. You ever played telephone? In telephone, we in the men's fellowship, we tried it just to see if we could get a simple message like, I think it's the pastor is good looking. But you see, because some people have their own opinions and they don't care about the accuracy of passing on the message very quickly got corrupted. I think it got to Albert and it just went downhill from there. And so when you're trusting someone to share a message, you got to make sure, first of all, that there's someone who's trustworthy. And secondly, that they share the message accurately. And in the third place, that they don't add their own interpretations to it. Well, this message was given by the young lady to Naaman's wife, who then gave it to Naaman, who then gave it to the king. By the time this message comes out, it sounds entirely different than what the young lady said. So we read, it says in verse 4, and one went in and told his lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is in the land of Israel. Now, we don't know exactly what the thus and thus meant, but we do know what came out in the end. In verses 5 and 6, now, the message is entrusted to the wrong person. And Naaman gets sent to the wrong person. The young maid had said there's a prophet. If he would go to the prophet, he could be healed. Instead, now, verses 5 and 6 say, and the king of Syria said, go to now, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. Hold it. Where did the young lady say anything at all about the king of Israel? Well, perhaps up there in Syria, they knew that the king of Israel had started his own religion. And he had. He had set up golden calves, you remember? Why, way down there in Samaria, where Elisha lived, he had set up a golden calf. And all the way up there in Dan, he had set up another altar with a golden calf up in Dan, up in the high place, right behind the city of Dan. I've stood there and looked at this and thought, you know, this is where Israel started to go downhill. Already, immediately, because the tribe of Dan didn't want to have the place that God had given them. They moved up to the north. They thought it would be easier up there. And then they set up an idolatrous altar up there. And this was right on the border with Syria. So, I mean, as you can stand there and look at the Syrians just across the field on the other side. So it is not difficult to imagine that he thinks, okay, yeah, I know they have some sort of a religion down there in Samaria. I'll send him down to the king. He's in charge of the religion, but this man is not of God. And so it says, and he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. Okay, now we've got something to pay him with too. After all, if he's going to do us a great favor, anybody been in the hospital lately? That's about what your hospital bill is, right? So they take with them enough money to pay for what they're going to get, the services rendered. And it says in verse 6, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now, when this letter come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. Whoa. You see, the king of Israel, he wanted to have his own religion. He didn't want to try to heal anybody. I mean, after all, this was beyond the pale. When you start getting things involved in politics, folks, the last person on earth I'd ever want to ask how to get to heaven would be a politician. You know that? And the way that politicians operate in this day in which we live, I don't find many of them writing the book of Psalms like King David, okay? They're usually using whatever kind of religious faith that they have as a political advantage, but never as something that would show someone else how to trust in Christ and be saved. I wouldn't trust a politician to tell me how to get to heaven, and that would be any politician. So there's a hopelessness in religion, folks, a hopelessness that is absolutely desperate. When you check into religions as to how to get to heaven, my oh my, what kind of answers you get. And the answers usually have nothing to do with what the Bible says. Because religious people will use the Bible to say what they want to say rather than read the Bible to see what God has to say. So now the king of Israel gets this letter. He thinks it's a political ploy. Verse 7 says, "And it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." He's only looking for a good reason to go to war with me. That's why he's come down here. He views it purely as a political ploy. And well, it might have been. But folks, if we want to know the truth, we don't go to religious people. We don't go to man at all. We go to the Word of God. Because the Word of God has the truth. And so it says in verse 8, "And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Now, by the way, you don't think that Elisha knew what was going on? Yes, because God already knew. God knew when the king of Syria wrote the letter to the king of Israel. He already knew what was going on, and he knew exactly. Why didn't Elisha say beforehand to the king of Israel, "Look, there's a man coming, he's confused, just send him over to my house"? Let me tell you why he didn't do that. The king of Israel had to admit that his religion was absolutely empty and there was no salvation in his religion. God wanted not only to humble Naaman, but he wanted to humble the king of Israel as well. Now, this is not Jerusalem. This is Samaria. This is the king of the northern tribes. This is not the descendant of David in Jerusalem, although the response would have been very similar if he had gone to Judah, the southern tribes, and asked them. No. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not of man. And the king of Israel had to admit that he couldn't do anything to help this man. Now, once he had admitted it, then Elisha says, "Okay, send him over to me, because I can help him." Now, Naaman is a very proud man. We already read that back in verse 1, you remember? But it further emphasizes that in verse 9. It says, "So Naaman came with his horses and his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha." Okay, there he is. "Elisha, come on out here. I need to talk to you." He comes with all his men, his horses, his chariot. He's got the whole group with him. He's a man of great importance. Let me tell you something. Nobody comes to believe the gospel because a group of other people went. You either go by yourself before God or you don't go at all. It is not that we have 20 other people that are getting saved is the reason why you get saved. You either get saved by yourself before God or you never get saved. Because salvation is not a corporate matter. He didn't need all the horses and the men and the chariot and all the honor and the money and everything else, he needed to humbly come before God. When he shows up at Elisha's house, he is not at all humble. He thinks he has a lot to offer God. Here I am. Here I am. I'm general. Come out here and do something for me. Well, the very next thing that you read is how God abased him and gave him a simple message of salvation. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." Okay? Go wash yourself 7 times in Jordan. 7 times. Now hold it. For those of you that have actually seen the Jordan River, you know what I'm talking about. It's a tiny river. You're not talking about the Mississippi, okay? You know, you can cross the Mississippi at its mouth, and it's huge. In fact, if we didn't make it as small as it is, it would take over New Orleans and a few other places too. It's a huge river. And even way up in Illinois, it's a good-sized river. You're talking about something that's just a little bigger than the Los Angeles River. When it rains, the L.A. River has water. When it doesn't rain, you know, it looks like somebody left their garden hose on, right? It's not much water in it. And the Jordan doesn't have a tremendous amount of water in it. Well, maybe a little more than the L.A. River, but probably not more than the L.A. River, say, down near the ocean. It's a tiny little river, and we would probably call it a stream or a creek in America, just like we would call the Sea of Galilee a lake, and the Dead Sea, we would call it a lake also. These are big words for a tiny little river, and it's dirty. You go take a bath in the Jordan, then you want to go home and take a bath again to get the dirt off that you got on in the Jordan River, okay? It's not like you might think. And Naaman knew what the Jordan River was like. And here Elisha doesn't even come out and greet him and say, "Welcome to my home," or anything else. He sends out his servant, Gehazi, and he says, "Go tell him to go take a bath in the Jordan River. 7 times. Now, Naaman is just aghast. His pride is completely offended. Why? Who does this man think he is? I'm a general. I have all this money. I have all these soldiers. And he tells me something like this? Yeah, well, that's his reaction. It says so in verse 11. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God." I want you to notice those important words. Lord his God. See, Naaman didn't believe in the Lord. Not at all. This was the Lord Elisha's God. And strike his hand over the place. That meant he expected Elisha to come out and touch him where he had his leprosy sores. By the way, the Bible forbids doing that. But that's what he expected. You remember how it was. There were people that came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the woman who had an issue of blood for 38 years? She said, "If I could just, what? Touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed." There were people that asked Jesus to touch them. When the centurion said, "Could you come to my house and heal my servant?" But while Jesus started on his way, the centurion said, "You don't need to go to my house." Right? No need to touch him. All you have to do is what? Speak the word. Speak the word. And my servant will be healed. And Jesus turned and he said, "You know, there isn't any greater faith than that in Israel." Because faith in the word of God doesn't demand some sort of a miracle to believe. We don't have to see something or have somebody touch us. All we have to do is believe what God says. It's a simple faith in what God has proclaimed. I expected him to come outside, to greet me, to at least put his hand on my leprosy and cause me to be healed from my leprosy. And he didn't do any of that. He just spoke a word. And all Naaman had to do was to believe what he was told to do. You see back there, you remember in verse 2? There was a young girl who was taken captive. We don't even know her name, right? She's really the most important person in this whole passage. Because she gave a straightforward message about what God had for Naaman. But Naaman has never been willing to do what God told him to do. The message got all mixed up. He ends up going to the king of Israel. And now when he finally gets there at the prophet's house, he doesn't want to do what Elisha says. It is not the kind of thing that he expected. What do you expect from God? I expect that God will tell me what I should do, and then I should do it, period. That's what I expect. But Naaman expected to see some sort of a show, you know? I went to the movies, I paid good money, and the projector was broken. And they told me I could go into the bathroom and make my own movie by throwing water around. Boy, that wasn't any fun. So Naaman wants to go home. He thinks he's paid for some sort of a diversion, some sort of fun. And he isn't happy with what the results are. Now, he thinks that he's too important to be treated like this, and that Elisha lacks class. And he thinks his own religion is good enough. And God didn't do things right in the first place anyway. And by the way, if God wanted to do things my way, everything would be fine. Oh, I know, we would never think like that, would we? You know, God, if you just do things my way, we could get along, right? Yeah. I've had people say, you know something? He is so stubborn. He always wants to have things done his way. And I say, well, look who's talking. Because if you didn't want things done your way, you wouldn't care that he wanted to have things done his way, would you? So we think everybody else is stubborn. We're the only people that aren't stubborn. If we weren't stubborn, folks, we wouldn't have problems with stubborn people. The fact that we have problems with stubborn people is because we're stubborn too. And so we go into this big tizzy. Well, that's exactly what he did. He says in verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. I just say, oh, wait a minute. Before you saddle up your donkey and go home, have you really thought about this? Came all the way down here to be healed. Now you're going home without being healed because you're too stubborn. You're all mad. And it's worth it to you to be mad and go ahead and die a leper than it is to be healed. You know, some people, I have had them say it to me. Well, if that's what the Bible says, I'd rather go to hell and be there forever and ever. Oh, yeah? Really? You sure about that? You sure that 10 minutes after you die, you're still going to feel that way? Is your pride worth that much to you? Well, he gets a little godly advice. And we don't know the names of the people that told him this, but it says in verse 13, and his servants came near and spake unto him, and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? What if he had told you to go climb Mount Everest? Or even climb Mount Ararat and touch the ark? And bring back a piece of the ark and you'll be healed. Would you do it? Of course you would. If you're going to die a miserable death and you actually believe that climbing Mount Ararat and bringing back a piece of the ark would save you from that, you'd do it. But all he's told you to do is go down and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And you're too proud to do that? A simple thing that he told you to do. What have you got to lose? Well, he did it. Verse 14 says, then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Wow. Simply obeying what God tells us to do. You know, I remember a blind man who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Lord Jesus Christ bent over and spit in the dirt and rubbed mud in his eyes. You remember the story? Then he said, can you see? And he said, not really. Of course he couldn't see. He had mud in his eyes. He said, well, go wash. And the man went and washed, and as soon as he washed, he could see. Was it washing? Was it the mud? Was it the spit? Was it the Lord Jesus rubbing it in his eyes? What healed him? His obedience. His doing what God told him to do. Go wash. Now, folks, so many times we fight over the promises of God, because when God gives us a conditional promise like believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, the thou shalt be saved is conditioned on us believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we fight with God about the conditions that He's laid down, but let me tell you something, He's God and He has a right to put down any condition He wants to put down. It is not your money, your fame, your idea. You see, people all have their own ideas about things. Everybody wants to have their own religion. And I don't care if you have your own religion, but God says you've got to do what He says. You've got to believe what He says. Faith is in the promise of God. When He went down and dipped, He came out, He was clean. Salvation is free. All that money that He had brought was to no avail. And when we read the next verse, it says, and He returned to the man of God. Did ever Elisha tell him to come back? No. He just told him, go dip yourself 7 times and you'll be cleansed. But now he goes back. And you know something? It's not a bad thing to go back and thank God for what He's given you. Let me tell you, singing thank you, Lord, never saved anybody's soul. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. That never saved anybody. But I sure love to sing it, because God did save my soul. I want to thank Him every day for all of His goodness. And the fact that Naaman wanted to go back and say thank you, that's an important thing. It didn't save him, you see. He was healed the moment he believed what God told him and did what God told him to do. That very moment, he was saved. But now he goes back, he wants to thank Elijah, and he returns. And it says, he and all his company and came and stood before him and said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. He says, I'm not paying you now. I just want to give you this money. I want to thank you for what you've done for me. I want to thank you because the God of heaven has healed me. He has saved me. Now, just think about it for a moment with me. What if Elisha had come out and said, okay, how much money have you got? Okay, give me all your money and all those clothing that you brought, all that clothing that you brought. He said, that's going to be mine, and I'm going to touch you, and you'll be healed. Who would have gotten the glory? Elisha, of course. I went to see the prophet. He didn't look like much, but guess what? He touched me here. He took my money. I paid for it. I'm healed, now I'm going home. And he would have been an unchanged man. He would not have had leprosy, but he would have been an unchanged man. Now, to the contrary, he comes and he says, you know something, Elisha? I know that the Lord God of Israel, He is the true God of heaven. Period. What Elisha did in making him recognize that Elisha had nothing to do with it. Elisha was nothing more than an instrument to give the word of God to him. Forced him to have to give credit to God. I'm glad that nobody in this church will ever say, Pastor Mike saved my soul. Because Pastor Mike never saved anybody. God is the only one who could save you. And it was through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. I'm glad I've had a part in the salvation of a lot of people, but I'm glad that I am never the one that's going to get the credit. God is the only one who deserves the credit for having saved our souls. And in eternity, folks, the Lord Jesus isn't going to say, okay, how many of you are here that got saved by Mike McCubbins? Now, maybe through Mike McCubbins testifying to you, but no, it wasn't Mike McCubbins that saved you. Amen? I am glad for that. Because our salvation is not dependent on my word, but on the word of Christ. The word of God is that which saves our souls through faith. So he says, let me at least show my appreciation. He no longer calls it a payment. I don't want to pay you. He says, just give you a blessing. And in verses 16 and 17 it says, "But he said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none." He didn't want anybody to ever be confused about the fact that Naaman was saved by God himself, not by Elisha. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." Now, he says, okay, because you won't accept any money, he says, "Let me tell you something. The only time you'll ever find me in an idolatrous house is because, as general, I have to go in there with my king." He says, "Otherwise, I'm never going in there again. I'm only going to offer sacrifices to the true God of heaven, to Jehovah." You see, God knew what was in the heart of Naaman, but then greed enters in. And though Elisha had been very firm, and Naaman very well understood that everything that he had was free because God had given it to him, it says, "And he said unto him, Go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, Behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian, is not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." Now, have you ever noticed how people make excuses for what they're doing? It's interesting to me. Gehazi, he's already got all his ideas set down as to how he's going to get this money. You see, he saw that Elisha didn't take the money. "Man, I could sure use some money, but, you know, I'll bet you Naaman is offended because Elisha wouldn't take any money from him. That's no way to treat this Syrian. Well, I'll just run after him and I'll take that money." And so his first lie is to God. I have people that'll tell me, "You know, Pastor, I have to work on Sundays. I can't help it. If I don't work on Sundays, I don't make enough money Monday through Saturday to live. So I got to work on Sundays because, after all, somebody has to take care of my needs." Let me think. Oh, maybe God didn't put in your Bible, "But seek ye first," what is it? "The kingdom of God and his righteousness." And what? All these things. "But my God shall provide for all your needs according to," "his riches." Those verses about God taking care of you, when you do what God tells you to do, seek ye the kingdom of God and his righteousness, first place, and then he'll take care of all your needs, second place. When we put our particular needs first, then we're trying to do God's job. Now, who's going to do our job? We expect God to do our job then? We say, "Lord, I'm going to seek after my own needs first, so therefore you seek after the kingdom of God and your righteousness." No, folks. You see, we can't switch places with God and just expect him to do what we're supposed to do, and we do what he's supposed to do. It doesn't work that way. And then we say, "Well, God hasn't provided for my needs. I've got to work on Sundays." Excuse me. This sounds like what we call circular reasoning. In other words, we do what we want to do, and then God doesn't do what we expect him to do. And so therefore, we say, "Well, we have to do what we want to do, because otherwise God isn't going to do what we expect him to do." Excuse me, maybe we ought to start all over again. You see, Gehazi sets out a list of his own priorities first. He makes an excuse as to why he's going to do what he's going to do. That's the first lie. Because the first lie that he tells is to God. And it's just between him and God. Verse 21. So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master hath sent me, saying, Behold, even now there be come to him from Mount Ephraim, two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. Second lie. His second lie is to whom? To Naaman. Do you know when you start out by lying to God, you end up lying to everybody else, right? You're going to end up lying to everybody. And one lie has to be covered with another lie, covered with another lie, covered with another lie. So in verse 23, and Naaman said, be content, take two talents. And he urged him, and bound two talents of silver in two bags, and two changes of garments, and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house. And he let the men go, and they departed. Now we have actually a third lie that's in actions. Do you realize it? He doesn't go back to Elisha's house with it. What do you think these servants thought? When these servants, they just left Elisha's house, but Gehazi doesn't go back to Elisha's house. He goes to his own house at the tower. And he has the money left there. And he hides it in his house. You don't think that they're going, two prophets? Oh, yeah, sure. And then it says in verse 25, and he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went no whither. I didn't go anywhere. I haven't gone anywhere. Oh, yeah? Verse 26. Okay, we've already looked at the fourth lie, right? Verse 26. Now it says, and he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? Now we also know what was in Gehazi's heart. What was he going to do with all this money? Did he even have a good motive for all the lying and everything else? No. The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from the presence, from his presence, a leper as white as snow. What can we learn from this passage? In the first place, no matter how terrible your job may be, God put you there for a reason. God put you there to be a testimony to the grace of God. No matter what my position in life may be, the overwhelming reason why God has me there, like the slave girl in Naaman's house, is to testify of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, pride is the one thing that can keep you from ever being saved, and it can keep you from doing God's will. It almost kept Naaman from salvation. He was too proud to do what God told him to do. And it certainly kept Gehazi from ever being able to serve God again. His life was ruined by an act of unbelief and disobedience. He had all his reasons for why he did it, but the real motives of his heart were nothing more than greed and avarice, and he wanted to do things his own way. He was no different than Naaman, except that we're talking about a man who was already saved and who was willing to throw away a life of service to God for two talents of silver and two garments that he could wear. Not a very good trade. And when I come back to my Bible again in the New Testament, I read how God has very simple messages for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, it says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. God has a very simple, straightforward message about salvation. And very simply, he tells me in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. No, you may not like the way that God has expressed himself. You may not like it that God tells us to simply believe, but The message is clear and simple. And if you'll just but trust what Christ says, you will be saved. Let's pray.